And it's on the Church Bible, it's page 110. Numbers 20, verses 1 to 13. And it's titled, Water from the Rock. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them.
Years ago, in the days of global exploration, when ships used to travel across the great oceans, there was one particular place that was very dangerous to go, and that was in the South Atlantic Sea. The winds of different directions could come and could meet together and cancel each other out and essentially cause a ship to stall, often for weeks at a time. The place was called the doldrums, and ships would just float around. And you can imagine that if that went on for too long, the sailors would begin to get rather thirsty. The seawater was obviously not drinkable, and their water supplies would quickly run out. There was once a ship that experienced just that, and after weeks and weeks of being in the doldrums, just floating about, not going anywhere, their water had run out. They'd exhausted all other sources of fluid to drink, and they were getting rather desperate. And another ship came past them, and they cried out for water, for help. And the reply came from the other ship, well, drop your buckets where you are. And they said, no, you don't know. We need water to drink. We know we're surrounded by water. We don't need water to wash in. We need water to drink. And the reply came back, drop your buckets where you are. And essentially with nothing else to lose, they thought they would try it. And lo and behold, they dropped their buckets and the water was not salty. It was perfectly drinkable. They had floated so near to the coast of South America, they were actually in the Amazon Delta, where the Amazon River flows out with such force that the river water actually takes over the seawater. They were still in the doldrums. They weren't going anywhere quickly, but the water was pure because the river water had come out with such force. And little did they know they'd been floating in that area of water for some time. But they knew how desperate it was to be thirsty. And they knew what it was to have that water seemingly miraculously provided for them. Most of us, I guess, have never really experienced that kind of level of real thirst. The desperation that comes with having nothing to drink for days on end. Drinking water really is one of life's most real and basic needs. The closest many of us come is on a warm summer's afternoon when you've been doing some gardening or been on a long walk and you get to a cafe and you think, I could really do with a cup of tea. How British we are. But that was the experience that the Israelites faced in Numbers 20. Now you'll notice we've jumped quite a long distance. We were last week way back in Exodus and chapter 19. And so you may be wondering, well, what happened in the rest of Exodus and the entirety of Leviticus and the beginning of Numbers? Essentially, in that time, around 39 years had passed. The last time we encountered Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 19, they were at Mount Sinai. And they were receiving, or Moses was going up the mountain to receive from God the law. And essentially the rest of the book of Exodus and the entirety of the book of Leviticus is the giving of that law. Moses made a few trips up and down the mountain in the meantime. On one occasion he came down the mountain having met with the Lord to discover that his own brother Aaron had been persuaded by the Israelites to build a golden calf for them to worship. They had seemingly decided that God, who had delivered them from Egypt, wasn't quite good enough for them. They needed an idol to worship. But in the end, Moses restored them to trust in the Lord, and he gave them his law. We thought last week how God's law was the jewel in the crown. God's law is not designed to be something that is stifling. God's law is designed to be something that is wonderful, gracious, a gift from God that reveals his character and his desire for us to live holy lives as we follow him. But the Israelites were repeatedly a disobedient and ungrateful people. And they were condemned to wander in the desert until that entire first generation had died out. God declared on his oath that that generation who he had delivered from Egypt would not see the promised land. The land to which he's leading them, the land he had promised Abraham, would be his. And that entire generation, God said, will not see it. And so there ensued a long period of wandering as that generation died out. And the cycle continues. There is rebellion and ungratefulness. And Moses has to keep drawing the people back to walking God's ways. And that is what takes place at the beginning of the book of Numbers, as the people continue to rebel. God declared that that sinful generation would not enter his rest. Mervyn read at the beginning of our service Psalm 95, which is a psalm that refers to an episode back in the book of Exodus. And in chapter, I forget where it is now, it was chapter 17, I believe. Exodus chapter 17. So it already happened before they got to Mount Sinai last week. But as they arrived in the desert of Sin, that is the area around Mount Sinai, they were thirsty. And God provided water from a rock. Sounds familiar, you might think. Isn't that what we've just read in Numbers 20? Well, 39 years on, and the people are back where they started. They're back at the desert of Sin, or Zin. They're back at that area around Mount Sinai. And They should remember, shouldn't they, how God had provided for them 39 years ago, how God had provided for their forefathers. They would have known God's dealings with their ancestors. But no. What do the people do this time? Well, they complain and grumble just as they had then. And Psalm 95 that Mervyn read earlier refers back to that time in Exodus 17 where the people grumbled against God. Exodus 17 verse 7 tells us that Moses called that place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. Massah means testing. Meribah means quarreling. So Moses gave that place these nicknames. And of course that was mentioned in Psalm 95. But the people now in Exodus 20 are back in that place. They've wandered around a not too vast area for 39 years because of their disobedience. But God is getting ready to bring them into the promised land. We followed throughout our series Moses as a man of great faithfulness, despite his initial self-doubts and disbelief about his ability to do what God was calling him to do. He served God and led an ungrateful nation to the edge of the promised land. Yet today we see how it all went wrong for him. Ignore the bit that's at the top for a moment. We see how it all went wrong. As I say, years earlier they'd been here in this same position. And years earlier in Exodus 17, God gave Moses very specific directions as to what to do. The people were thirsty and there was no water. The desert was a dry and barren place. Day after day, the Israelites woke up and the sky was pure blue and the sun beat down upon them and they were thirsty. And God gave Moses an instruction. Take your staff, the same staff that you held out over the Red Sea, and strike the rock. Don't know whether it was just one particular rock or an area of rock in the desert was quite a rocky place. But strike the rock. And he did, and it produced water. This time in Numbers 20, God is equally specific. He's very specific to Moses in his instructions. The Lord said to Moses, verse 7, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. Speak to the rock. Yet what does Moses do? He does as he's done 39 years previously, and he strikes the rock again with his staff. He acts, it seems, out of a sense of anger and frustration. Perhaps out of a sense of, well, I know best because this is what you had me do last time. This worked before, it's going to work now. And it all went wrong for him. In many ways, this passage in Numbers 20 is a difficult one. Yet it is in the Bible for a reason. Last Sunday evening at our communion and sharing service, Martin shared with us about a verse that he'd read in his daily readings that week. And it was a verse that he said, well, I read it and I just thought that just seems completely random. Why on earth is that in the Bible? Why is that there? And as he looked into it and as he read around it and as he thought about what God says about his word, he discovered that there was very clearly a reason why it was there. And that is always so. There is always a reason why certain verses or passages are in our Bibles. And it is because God wants us to learn from them. And so we are going to learn this morning. We're going to learn first of all, three things about God. despite this being a difficult passage, we can see three wonderful things about God. And we see, first of all, something about his holiness. God is holy. To be holy means to be separate. God's holiness reminds us that God is altogether separate from us. He is separated from us. He is dazzling in his purity, brighter than the brightest diamond. He is awesome in his holiness. We know very well, don't we, how various men who encountered God in his holiness, who had insight, glimpses into God's holiness, we know how they responded. Isaiah, woe to me, I'm ruined for I've seen the Lord. John fell at on his feet as though dead. Moses, of course, needed to cover his face when he'd been in the presence of God. Throughout this series, in it, looking at the life of Moses, we've been reminded, as Moses has had dealings with God, we've been reminded about God's holiness. God's holiness is his very character. This is what defines God's godness. He is holy. He's altogether different from us because he's pure. He's right. He's perfect. And the fact that God is holy needs to remind us that he will not let his holiness be trampled upon. He will not let his holiness be trampled upon even by his most faithful servant. Moses is generally regarded as the most faithful of the Old Testament saints. He's the one through whom God gave the law. He's highly regarded in Judaism. Yet God will not even let Moses trample upon his holiness. And did you see at the end of the passage, verse 13, these were the waters of Meribah. There's that word again. That name that Moses gave to the place, that means it, the place of quarreling, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. You see, as God deals with Moses, we might think it ever so severely. As God deals with Moses here, God proves himself to be holy. God demonstrates his holiness, and he says to Moses, look, I will not let my holiness be trampled upon. I am holy. And you need to realize it. We need to realize that as we come before God. We need to realize who he is. We need to realize time and again that he is holy and that he hates sin. He will not allow sin in his presence. We see a reminder here about God's holiness, but we see also a reminder about his justice. God is the creator of all, and therefore God has an inherent right to be the judge of all. As the creator of all, he has the right to judge. And he is a perfect judge. God created all things. We read that in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and it was good. Everything God created was good until the fall. And in Genesis 3, we are reminded that sin enters the world because of human action. Yes, the deception of Satan, but it was human action that brought sin into the world in the first place. Sin is the fault of humans. It's not God's fault. And so God's justice throughout the Bible needs to be seen against that backdrop of Genesis 3. You know, many people that I encounter will have a great problem with God's justice. And they say, well, how can a God of love send people to hell? Well, you can't understand God's love if you don't understand God's holiness and justice. Because one aspect of God's character is inseparable from another. But you know, people have this inbuilt willingness to blame sin or to blame God's justice upon himself. They say, well, how can God love people if he sends people to hell? Well, it's not God's fault that people go to hell. Sin is the fault of humans alone. And so God's justice in dealing with people has to be seen against that backdrop of Genesis 3. Sin is the fault of humans. God is to be obeyed, and humans do not obey God. And all sin is serious to him, no matter how trivial we may think it is. Many people may look at Genesis 3 and think, well, eating an apple off of a tree is a pretty trivial sin. We may not even tell our children off for eating an apple off of a tree. People may look at Numbers 20 and think hitting a piece of rock is a pretty trivial sin. Friends, we need to get real about God's justice. Every sin is serious to him. And sin has consequences. We know that in our human systems of justice. You go out and rob someone, the chances are you will be hauled in front of a judge and put into prison. And rightly so. Or perhaps, not necessarily criminally, but you commit adultery. And you will almost certainly damage your marriage. Sin, in whatever form, has consequences. And in God's courtroom, sin has consequences. The consequence of sin, the Bible tells us, is that we are separated from him. And it is a just punishment. For our sin has no place in his presence. So we see something about God's holiness, his justice. We also see something about his righteousness. See, God is righteous in all of his ways. Abraham, many, many years earlier, Abraham had declared this: will not the judge of all the earth do right? The holy God of heaven is the judge of all creation, and he is a judge who is righteous in every way. We sang earlier on, the Lord is King, child of the dust, the judge of all the earth is just. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature speak his praise. The judge of all the earth is just and righteous. Many have wondered, when they've read Numbers 20, did God get it wrong? Was God too harsh? Maybe you wonder that too. We need to assure ourselves and affirm within our hearts what we know of God, and that is that his justice is always right. And by rights, we all deserve to be condemned. You and I deserve, like Moses, to face God's justice, to face God's condemnation. The fact that God doesn't zap us all down immediately, as it were, is because of his mercy. Mercy means that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. The psalmist praises God for that, that you've not treated us as our sins have warranted. Yet God is righteous. God's justice is always right. God does not make mistakes. And he didn't make a mistake here with Moses. So we see about God, we're reminded of these aspects of God's character and nature. That he is the holy God of heaven. That he is the judge of all the earth. And that he judges in righteousness. But we learn also three things about Moses. We learn first of all about Moses, his humanity, his humanness. I'm sure we can perhaps feel for Moses as yet again he faces the grumbling of the people. They're forgetful. They're ungrateful. Yet again, they complain about God and about Moses' leadership. They quarreled with Moses, verse 3, and said, "If only we'd died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." So they're not just grumbling about the water, they're grumbling about the fact that all they've had to eat is this manna and quail that God has provided, and no juicy figs. This people, this nation, is thoroughly ungrateful and thoroughly forgetful of all that God has done. You see, even though the first generation had almost all died out by now, these their sons and daughters, their grandchildren, would not have been ignorant as to what God had done. They would still have remembered what God had done in their history. Yet they are forgetful. They're ungrateful because they feel that their needs are not satisfied. Moses is only human, and he gets rather impatient. Initially, of course, he does the right thing. He goes to the tent of meeting. He falls face down before the Lord. He commits the situation to God in prayer. He does what is right. Yet he is only human. And he comes back and he sort of shouts to the people, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" As if he's asking, "Look, are you really gonna test us again? Can you not remember? Do you not trust God? Are you really gonna make us do this?" And he gets impatient. And you know, when I read about Moses here, just as I do about many others of God's leaders throughout the Bible, it reminds me that Christian leadership is always hard. It reminds me, as I hope it does you, that we're not to put biblical characters on some kind of pedestal. Yes, we're to learn from them. We're to respect and honour them as godly men and women. But we're not to put them on some kind of pedestal as saints to be worshipped. For they're human. None of them were super spiritual saints that we can seek to emulate. Each and every one of them, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, David, Isaiah, the apostles, they're only human. They're only like you and me. They have their faults, for they are human. So we're reminded of Moses' humanness as he gets frustrated. And that humanness shows us his disobedience. Moses lets his frustration boil over into sinful disobedience. Perhaps it was frustration that meant he didn't listen to God's command properly. Or maybe he was just so aggravated that he just did things his own way. Maybe he thought, well, this is what worked 40 years ago. You know, we can learn from Moses' disobedience just how seriously God takes sin. We can learn from Moses' disobedience how easy it is for us to fall into sin. It's frighteningly easy for you and me to slip into sin, even perhaps when we don't realize we've done so. But we can learn from Moses' disobedience how important it is to control our anger and frustration. To not let our emotions boil over. Paul in Ephesians 4 says exactly that. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." You know, it's a vital part of Christian discipleship to keep a control on our tempers, our emotions, that we may not get angry and sin. But the third thing that we learn about Moses, which I think is absolutely wonderful, is that we learn about his honesty. these first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were written by Moses himself. And so it is he who tells us about his flaws and his faults. We could have forgiven Moses as he came to write these books, as he got to this stage in the history of Israel. We could have forgiven him, couldn't we? I think I'll just leave this bit out. I'll skip to the next bit. Perhaps you or I might have done that if we were writing an autobiography of ourselves. You know, I thank God for the honesty of men like Moses, who show us the reality that even the best of God's servants are but flawed human beings. It means there's hope for us all. But finally, I want us to see in this passage three things about the Lord Jesus. We've already thought about what the passage teaches us about God. But throughout our series, we've been reminded that Moses points us forward to Jesus himself. And we're reminded, of course, that God became flesh. We're nearly at Christmas. We're nearly at that time when we go silly with all the decorations and all the other festivities. And as we're in the run-up to Christmas, we'll be meditating on some Advent themes in December. But you know, as we've been thinking about what this passage teaches us about God, its holiness, its justice, its righteousness, isn't it extraordinary that every single ounce of God's godness was squeezed into a human body in the person of the Lord Jesus? And so in Jesus, we see God in the flesh. And this passage points us to him in three ways, because Jesus is our rock. Normally we think of rocks as being strong and stable, reliable and faithful. We sung a little earlier of Jesus as our cornerstone, through the storm he is Lord. And that is true, that is a wonderful sense in which we can think of the Lord Jesus. But you know, here the meaning has a different shade to it as well. Because in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, Paul writes and he gives warnings from Israel's history. And he says this, listen, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Now what an extraordinary thing to say. But it's clear that in Paul's mind, in some mysterious way, Numbers 20 points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to him and to what he does for us. You see, water keeps us alive. Water quenches our thirst. Water satisfies our deepest vital need. So you see, I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 wants us to understand that Jesus is our satisfier. Jesus is to be our supreme delight, the one from whom we need to drink regularly. In John 4, Jesus himself described himself to the woman at the well as living water, the one who will satisfy and nourish those who come to him. Just as the Israelites could drink from this rock, Paul says, we can drink from the Lord Jesus. We can receive from him that living water that keeps us alive. Will we do it? Will we find him to be our satisfier? But second, we learn about Jesus that he is our Saviour, for he was the one who was battered for us. Moses battered this rock. He hit this rock with his staff, just as he'd already done years ago. But you know, it was the fact that he'd done it years ago that meant he didn't need to do it again. And that in itself is appointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified once and for all. Jesus was beaten and bruised and broken for us on the cross. And that sacrifice is one that never needs to be repeated. And in fact, to try to repeat that sacrifice, as some do, is actually blasphemy. There are those who will say that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is a reoffering of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is utterly blasphemous. Because it says that the work of Jesus on the cross is not sufficient to purchase our salvation. You see, I think there was a reason that God told Moses to speak to the rock and not to strike it again. Because it is appointed to the Lord Jesus, who was beaten for us once. Mercy and grace are mine. Forgiven is my sin. Because in Christ we receive mercy. As God puts onto Christ our sin so that we're not treated as we deserve. And we receive grace as God gives us what we don't deserve, but that which Jesus has earned. Like this rock, Jesus was crucified once. He was beaten and struck and humiliated for us. And that never needs to be repeated. For he is our Saviour once and for all. And finally, we are reminded that Jesus is our liberator. By rights, we face God's just anger and condemnation. He is the righteous, holy judge who should sentence you and me to death. We should be condemned to eternal separation from him. Because God is the holy God of justice and righteousness. Yet Christ comes and shows us the holiness of God in the flesh. He meets the justice of God on the cross. As the hymn says, "For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." He shows us the holiness of God in his flesh. He meets the justice of God on the cross. And he offers to us the righteousness of God as a gift. And so, as Romans 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ can live as those liberated from the trap of sin. Liberated from the prospect of judgment and condemnation because of Christ. God, who was our judge, our condemner, is now 100% for us. Because Christ is our liberator. The God we see revealed in Numbers 20 is still the God who hates sin. But we have a liberator. We have a Saviour. Jesus. You see, even as far back as the days of Moses, the gospel was there. And even though Moses got it so wrong, he'd still been a faithful servant. And even though he didn't see the promised land of Canaan, the Bible assures us of his status in the pantheon of saints who have gone before us and now stand in glory. He didn't see the promised land, but he is in heaven. But how dimly he could see the gospel. Yet how vividly we can see it today. As we read back into his life, and as we read back into these episodes, we can see so clearly how God was even then pointing forward to one who was to come. And as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, we are so greatly indebted to the Lord Jesus who died for us, the one who is our rock, our Saviour, our Liberator. the one who came to do for us what we were powerless to do, that the just and righteous anger of God against our sin might be faced at the cross, that we might come as forgiven children to a holy God, call him Father, free from condemnation, loved forever. Isn't that good news?